All right, turn in your Bibles to Job, the second chapter. I want to do a quick review of some of the things that we did last time and move on today. But I want to read in the second chapter the last three verses of that chapter. Job, in verse 9 and 10, has had the problem with his wife's asking him to curse God and die, which he soundly rebukes her for such a statement and position. And then, verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of this evil that was come upon him, and it seems that these are special friends. I'm sure Job must have had more than three, but these were ones that he maybe often met with, maybe they talked often on spiritual matters and things. Remember, we're in the patriarchal period in the time of Abraham. This period of history, this is the oldest book of the Bible as far as chronologically speaking. And so it's before the law is given, and it is a period of time not long after the flood when the events of the flood are still well known. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil and was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bilhad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now we're very clear about why they came. They were friends. Probably their spiritual understanding of God and their knowledge of God was the thing that bound them together. Theologically, they probably were of the same persuasion and understanding. And when they heard about Job's calamity, they made an appointment, the three of them, to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now, they do the mourning part. And when they, verse 12, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. In other words, they were amazed at Job's condition. Now, Job is down to just a body full of boils, scraping himself out in the dumps where the ashes are. We would call it the dump heap, out where they burn the trash and the refuse. And not anymore even living in a civilized condition. And so they are amazed. Verse 13, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was great. Now, they actually did mourn with him here. They came to mourn, it says, and to comfort. Now, the first half of this, they were successful in doing. They sat with him and mourned with him. Nobody said a word. They could see that he was in terrible pain and anguish. He has lost everything he had. He lost all his family. He's lost all his goods. He's gone from being the wealthiest man of the East to a pauper. And that's his condition. Now, these three that are mentioned here, Eliphaz, Bilhad, and Zophar, we don't know a whole lot about them. We talked a little bit about where they might possibly have come from. But we simply know that they made an appointment with each other to meet and mourn with Job and attempt to comfort him. As we said, no doubt they were indeed friends, and we doubt not that their intention was to comfort Job. But problems arise when they see Job in this extreme condition. Now, after 7 days and 7 nights of sitting silently with Job, Job has maintained his righteousness. He has not, so far in this matter, admitted to any wrongdoing. And these men just don't really understand it. I imagine that these 7 nights and days were spent, especially the latter half of them, wondering what they were going to say, or how they were going to explain this, or how this suffering would fit into their theology. We're going to see that as a real problem for them as we get into this thing. You see, what was happening to Job could not be explained by their theology. If Job was right about being blameless, therefore their theology couldn't be wrong, so Job had to be covering up something, some kind of sin. Now, of course, theologians, you know, they can't be wrong. Therefore, the fault must be with the one who doesn't meet the standard or pattern of their theology. This is always true of man's theology, but of course God ignores their theological explanations and continues his plan based upon the just shall live by faith. It has ever been true throughout the history of the church. Men develop their theology, but God ignores it. We should always be ready to throw overboard our ideas for the Word of God, systems of man's theology, and there are about as many of them as there are PhDs, are always faulty. Forget trying to hold to a system of theology and just take God's Word at face value and believe it. If we could just get young men to understand that, they get hooked up into Baptist theology and movement or Presbyterian theology and movement, or a Methodist theology and movement, or some other, you know, Pentecostal or whatever. And so then they feel committed to have to follow that, you see. And maybe it doesn't always answer the questions. Maybe it doesn't always, have the pat answers to what's happening. Well, that's the case here. These men come to this situation with a set of beliefs, a set of things that they believe to be true, and they get blown out of the water. Because the fact of the matter was, it was quite different from what they had thought. Because the only way they could explain it was that Job had sinned and was hiding it. Now, we're to take the Word of God at face value, believe it, and walk by it, and you'll always be on the safe side. There were a lot of good things in their system, theology. It's just that God is not obligated to follow your system. Don't ever forget that. God is God. And he is not bound by something you set up, or you think, or you thought, or you thought that's what this meant, or that said. You see. This is an important lesson in this thing, folks. This is an important lesson in this thing. Now, 7 days and 7 nights gave a lot of time to think for the three friends and for Job. Job's thoughts seemed to be on the why of the condition and the situation, especially in this third chapter as to why he was born. The three friends' thoughts, and they may have consulted together during these 7 days, were what? That is, what sin or sins is Job guilty of? You see, here's the situation now. Job has been in this condition. His three friends come, and Job is lifted in spirits. My friends have come to mourn with me and to comfort. And he must have felt a bit of relief, if you could, in that kind of condition, that they had come. Job is glad to see his friends. And when he gives this lament in chapter 3, I think he is expecting his friends to agree with him and understand his condition and to show him sympathy. That's what Job is expecting. But he finds a far different result taking place. Now, we're going to simply read chapter 3. I'm not going to try to break it down except to point out some things as we go through, but we will read through chapter 3 of Job. We call this Job's lament, his first discourse, and it is all about why was I allowed to be born? Why didn't God take me at birth or soon after? Why was I allowed to live? Why not just not let me live and bring me to this? Now you think he's had 7 days and seven nights plus the time before they got there. And I don't know how long that was to think about this. And so he says, now I'm going to read this from the King James so that you can follow it. Some translations have better understanding of this. You may get a little different. If you have a New American Standard or an Amplified Bible, you might read it. But again, when you get home and get a little different understanding of some of these things, it may give you a clearer picture of this. But I think it's very clear. In the first 9 verses, or 10 verses actually, Job curses the day of his birth. And the next couple of verses, Job wishes he had died as a baby. And then beginning with verse 13, he describes death would be rest if I could just die. But I want you to notice there is never, never any mention or hint of suicide in any of this. It's interesting that there is not one hint of Job getting rid of himself, you know. They understand clearly that, you know, that is, that God gives life and God takes away life. It's just heathen nations that have brought along such ideas as suicide. But in verse 20 through 23, he longs for death. And then in verse 24 through 26, he speaks of terror that grips him. But let's read this, and you follow along as we read. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. Now that doesn't mean he used the Lord's name in vain or anything at all like that. That's not what he's talking about. You're going to see what he's here, and you'll see no curse words in it at all. Job spake and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said that there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness, let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it, let a cloud dwell upon it, let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein." Nobody said, "Oh, it's a boy, it's a boy." "Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning, their crying. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. Because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor had hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept and had been at rest." Boy, it's pretty bad whenever you start speaking of all the glories of death, isn't it? How wonderful death is. But there comes time in suffering, especially this kind of suffering, or when people in this life suffer, intensely, that death doesn't seem bad at all. If they're especially if they're right with the Lord, saved, no heaven's their home. With kings and counselors of the earth. See, let's go back to verse 13. For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept. Then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as an hidden untimely birth, I had not been as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. Boy, it makes death sound wonderful, doesn't it? And if you're in the kind of condition that Job is in, well, that's how he felt. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Now, boy, that tells the terrible condition that Job is in at this time, in pain, having lost everything. He is wishing to die. That's all there is to it. He is wishing to die. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sign cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like waters. Now this is an interesting verse, this next verse, and I'm not absolutely sure how to interpret it. I think I sense Job's meaning in this verse, but he says this, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." Now, Job was a righteous man. God made that very clear to us. The thing that is happening to him is not chastisement. It is not for the purpose of purifying him, because he is already said to be a perfect man. These things are not happening to him for any ill or any wrong or any sin that he has done. It is something's going on in heaven that he knows nothing about and has been told nothing about. And that is that God is using Job to prove to the devil that he can build a man with faith that can withstand the devil's strongest attack. Now that's what Job is written about. And this settles once and for all that question. It's the oldest book in the Bible, and it's the most important question in the Bible. Can a man serve God by faith and be faithful unto death? And the answer is yes. Even a wicked, sinful man, because Job's the son of Adam, just like all of us are sons of Adam, and all of us have the same kind of weaknesses that Job had. So any person with faith can conquer. That's the message. Any person with faith can conquer. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But with faith, you can please God and you can conquer. See, but Job knows nothing about the fact that he is being used in an experiment, in a trial that God is having to show Satan up. And so all he knows is that he's in this terrible condition and he doesn't know why. Now, will his faith take him through? That is the question. Will God be honored or dishonored with Job's life? Will, when this thing is over, glory and praise be brought to God? or will disgrace be upon him because God has failed to produce a man that can live by faith and be successful in every area of life? Folks, that is the question. And I want to tell you, the same faith that Job had is the same faith that you can have. It's the same faith that when you put that faith in Christ and you depend upon Christ and you rest in Christ, and when the devil throws everything he can throw against you, you cling to Christ. You just hold on to Christ. You just rest in Christ. You can conquer too, just like Job conquered. Now, these friends, this is, you know, the devil is really throwing things at him. Not only has he lost all of his possessions and his children, but his wife has told him to curse God and die. And now the three friends who came to comfort him turn on him. And for the next 20 chapters or so, we're going to see three cycles where these men attack Job and Job answers them. And they attack Job and Job answers them. And each cycle gets worse. They start out by hinting a little, not being so strong about his sinfulness. Then it gets worse, and by the time we come to the third cycle, they're just laying it into him, saying, "Brother, you're just an old sinner. That's all's wrong with you, and you ought to confess up and get right with God." But faith triumphed. Through it all, faith triumphed. Now, did Job think that he was good? No. Don't ever get the idea that Job thought he was good in himself. Job knew that God was good. And Job knew that his faith in God put him in good stead. And that God would not fail him. No matter what he went through, God would not fail him. That faith would triumph. See? That's the thing. It's so sad today that we see so little faith. People just don't want to live by faith at all. They just don't want to live by faith. Don't push me out there and make me have to trust God. I don't want to trust God. Don't put me out there without anything. I want everything I can get. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have insurance, and we shouldn't have insurance in our home and a car and all the things, protect ourselves and way. It's a foolish man that doesn't protect himself in ways that he can protect himself. But folks, the ultimate end of it is you can't protect yourself of everything. You have to trust God. You have to trust the Lord. And faith is the only thing that will triumph. Money won't carry you through. Good health won't carry you through. Many friends won't carry you through. A good name that everybody knows will not carry you through. Only your faith. There is nothing else that will see you through. Your faith in God, your trust, your confidence. Casting yourself upon him and hanging to him and resting in him. That's what will see us through. And that's the lesson that we must learn from these things. Now, so we see here Job's lament. But now he comes down to this verse 25, and he says, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me." Now, I think that when Job was in his prosperity, when he had all these children, when everything was fine and he was known as the greatest man of the East, he thought, "What if some tragedy befell me?" Boy, and that brought fear to his heart. Now remember this, perfect love casteth out fear. That's a verse that I wish I could claim fully and completely, that I had victory over all my fears, but I don't. I'd be lying to say that I do. And I think the same thing is situation here with Job. I think that there was a fear that came up in Job's mind that what if? What if? And so he says, that which I was afraid of is come unto me. Now, the question is, and I'm not going to answer this one, did it come upon him because he had the fear? Or did it come upon him, would it have come upon him anyway, whether he had the fear or not? I don't know. I may have my own ideas about that, but I don't know if they're sound theologically either way, and I'm not going to express them. But it's something to think about concerning that thing. And then the last verse says, I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. Now, we begin in chapter 4 with these discourses, and as I said, there are 22 of these chapters. Now, let me say this, and we won't get too far into this, but it is interesting how the tone and direction of this rather lengthy section changes as we proceed through the different exchanges. To begin with, the friends handle Job with some courtesy and kindness. And at the same time, Job seems to be taken aback and unsure of himself by the many disastrous blows he has taken. As the dialogue continues, however, the friends become more and more suspicious of Job, becoming much more harsh and denunciating in their language toward him. At the same time, Job seems to become stronger as his faith takes a foothold. He seems to emerge from such despair and is better able to handle the attack of his friends. True faith always triumphs. As the dialogue progresses, the friends are getting farther from the light because their theology is faulty, and they refuse to recognize that Job is speaking from a position of faith, and they are wrong in their assumptions. But they refuse to recognize that, and so instead of getting lighter on Job, they keep pressing in, because this is what our theology says. If bad things happen to you, it's because you're a sinner. Now, we're going to see that right here, and let's look at that. As we read the first few verses here in chapter 4, as Eliphaz, the first one, he seems to be the leader of the group. Remember, he's a descendant from Esau's tribe. He seems to be a leader of the group. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? He asked, that sounds like a polite question. If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But then he doesn't wait for an answer. But who can withhold himself from speaking? Eliphaz said, I'm about to blow up. I've got to say something. Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Now, remember that Job was when he was in his prime, before these things took place, it says that he looked after the fatherless and the widows, and he strengthened the hands of the weak. He used his influence and his power for the good, not only of the glory of God, but also for the good of man. He really helped out man, the people who were not as fortunate as he was. He helped them and he looked after them. So to start off with, Eliphaz brags on him for that reason. Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Now that he's following a good psychologist would tell you, if you're going to rebuke somebody on the job, blood, you point out all his good qualities first, don't you? That's the way you do with a teacher when you take her in the office. You say, now that we had a good time watching you teach and seeing you teach. Now, here's some things you did right. I like the way you handled the kids. I like the way you did this. I like the way you did that. I like the way you did this. But I didn't think you handled this properly, and I didn't think you handled this properly. And you could have done a better job with this. Now, that's the proper way that you do that. Everybody knows that. That's the way you handle situations. Well, that's as old as Job. Nothing new about that under the sun. That's as old as Job. All right, now. But, it is, verse 5. But now it is come upon thee, that is it, the condition that you've been helping in others. Now it is come upon thee. It is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. Now, boy, you were strong whenever you helped all those other people in those places, and then it's come upon you, and how are you reacting? See, how are you reacting? Is not this thy fear? I think he's talking about that back up there to verse 25. Is not this thy fear? Thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways. I think he's saying here, isn't this your fear that you really are not upright? Isn't this your fear that you really are not right with God? Isn't this what your problem is, that you've got sin in your life? And you all this boldness, all this thing that you've been doing now is falling apart. And God is bringing you to judgment for the way you've been living. Now, this is what it's going to be. Verse, and we read just one or two more. And because I want you to see verse 7 as we close. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Now, if you want to know the theological position of this man and of the other three friends, you find it right there. Whoever perished being innocent? Whoever had such things happen to them when they were innocent? You're claiming innocence. Whoever had such things happen to them when they were innocent? All right? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Now that's inductive reasoning. If you want to know or understand the difference between deductive reasoning and inductive reasoning, we Christians are deductive reasoners. We are not inductive reasoners. We say, the Bible says, therefore. That's deductive reasoning. The Bible says this, therefore this. I take what the Bible says and I reason from it to how I'm going to run my life. That's deductive reasoning. But he said, I have observed wicked people getting in trouble. I know old Brother Joe over there, he was a wicked man. Remember what happened to him? And Brother John over there, remember he was a wicked man. Remember what happened to him? Brother Jack over there, he was a wicked man. And you saw what happened to him. You see, they take specific incidents, empirical information and knowledge, and reason back to truth. You can't do that. You can't do that. You never find truth inductively. You always find truth deductively. Any scientist of any reputation at all will tell you that inductive reasoning, which is scientific reasoning, all scientific reasoning, is inductive reasoning. Francis Bacon brought it upon us. And they will tell you that you cannot know truth by inductive reasoning. So I'm not just talking myself. Any true scientist will tell you the same thing. Why? Because you would have to have all the samples in the world. If you missed one sample, that one might throw you a curve. It might work the other way. See? And this one certainly does. This proves inductive reasoning doesn't work, you see, because they're trying to say that because I have seen other people who were wicked have falls, therefore you must be wicked for you had a fall. Okay? Human reasoning. Well, we'll see some more about it next time. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, help us to follow thee. We know the most important thing is to have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. To understand that Christ died for us, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and to trust him as our Savior, to rest in him, to rely upon him, to count our righteousness not as our own, but as Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith. Help us to put our faith in what Christ did for us on the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.